Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. There's a fair bit of overlap. When we talk about the doctrine of justification, we say it's by grace through faith. We've talked about what faith is. We've talked about what faith looks like. I am going to touch just very briefly on the issue of faith one more time. But we're moving into the heading on page 6 called Assurance and Security. And as I look at that, it really should be security and assurance. Order is not necessarily important, but you'll see what I mean as we go through this. So assurance and security, I'll just read this part here, just the first paragraph under this heading. Although temporary professors of Christ and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. So what you see in this first paragraph here is that there are two types of people that assure themselves of salvation. The one group who assures themselves has a hope that will perish with them. The other has a hope that is not simply based on their thoughts or their conjectures or on their probabilities. So we already see here that the hope that we have of eternal life is not merely the way we use hope most of the time today. When you say, I hope that I'm going to be able to see you, I hope I'm going to be able to do this with you, I hope I'm going to be able to be here, I hope this person's going to do something for me. All of those things we would say are probabilities. That's the way we use hope most often. The hope that the Bible speaks about eternal life to those who believe on Jesus Christ is not that kind of a probability. It is a certainty. And so we talk about the security of the believer. We're going to look at that in Hebrews chapter 6. Let's read Hebrews 6 verses 17 through 20 out loud together. And then we will pray. I will make some final conclusions related to, or some final comments related to the doctrine of faith itself. And then we will look at the doctrine of eternal security, or the doctrine of the security of the believer. So Hebrews chapter 6, we'll read verses 17 through 20 out loud together. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this hope that you have promised us here. And I pray that as we consider the doctrine of the security of the believer, that Lord, we would rejoice in the immutability of your counsel, that we would rejoice in the security that we have in Christ. And Father, that we would again proclaim that hope, the hope that you've given to us, to others, Lord, who have no hope, or Lord, to those as well who may assure themselves of false hope. I pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I conclude the study that we did on faith, I briefly want to have you turn, before we get into Hebrews chapter 6, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to look at verse 12. And I bring this up because even just in the last, I would say, 2 weeks, I can think of at least two occasions of witnessing where I have spoken to someone who has assured me that they believe in God. And what does it mean to believe in God? Really, it's not difficult. The problem is that belief is often referred to, as I have mentioned as we've gone through this series, is referred to as merely agreeing with certain facts of Scripture. One of the things you'll notice about the previous heading that we had of faith here is that as you get down to the fifth line, the sentence begins on the fourth line saying, "By this faith a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God and His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth, just believe there." You see how it says he or she apprehends the excellency of the Word of God above all things in the world. Now, I brought up the fact that in two occasions of witnessing to someone in the last couple of weeks here, I have been assured by these individuals that they believe in God. But what is missing there is that they don't apprehend an excellency in what is taught. See, to believe on Jesus Christ is not merely to believe that everything is okay. I said on Sunday, when you come to God in faith, you have to come empty-handed. You cannot come to Him with your own works of righteousness, and you cannot come to Him with the love of your sin. You have to be empty-handed. So to come to Him with either the love of your sin in your hand, or to come to Him with your own works of righteousness in your hand, is not to come to Him in saving faith. And so you look at 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 12, you have a contrast here between those who believe, and notice what the contrast to is. Okay, so there's a certain group of people in this verse that are going to be damned. So we're talking about those who are condemned to hell, to the everlasting lake of fire, those who are not saved. And notice what Paul says. He says they believed not the truth. Okay, so they believe not the truth. They've not believed in Jesus Christ, but, which uses a Greek word that is a word of contrast, just like our English word but in contrast to that, what is it? They had pleasure in unrighteousness. There is no apprehending an excellency in Christ, an excellency in righteousness, an excellency in any of the things in Scripture. And so, as I said, as I've witnessed in two different instances to people who assured me they believed in God, and yet in both instances, it was evident both by their lives and by their words that they still have pleasure in unrighteousness. And Paul says that believing the truth means not having a pleasure in unrighteousness. You cannot come to God with either your works, your own works of righteousness in your hand, or your love for your sin, the pleasure in unrighteousness. That is biblical faith. Casting your confidence, casting your trust in Jesus Christ, believing what the Scriptures say to be true, both about God, about you, about your sin, and about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. All of that being connected together. So we come to the doctrine of security. I've said that repentance and faith are probably two of the most misunderstood doctrines today in professing Christianity. It's probably not going to surprise you to hear me say that the doctrine of eternal security is also a very maligned, so a very scorned doctrine. It's also a misrepresented doctrine. But the Bible does teach the eternal security of the believer. The believer is secure in Christ, and the security of the believer in Christ with his hope of eternal life is an important doctrine, a very important doctrine. Like other doctrines, it is dismissed by large swaths of professing Christendom. Much of mainstream Protestantism, much of evangelicalism denies the eternal security of the believer. I'm going to say that also at times in our own circles, there's a doctrine presented that's called eternal security, but is used really as an excuse for ungodly living. And we'll look at that a little bit here. When you get into denominations such as Methodism, so the Methodists, Pentecostalism, the Amish, the Mennonites, most Protestant denominations, different versions of Arminians and so-called Anabaptists, and numerous others under what we would consider mainstream Christianity, they will often present a teaching of salvation by grace, but then will subsequently undermine, in fact, they will set aside that doctrine of salvation by grace by teaching that one may be saved by grace, but kept by their works. So when you get into Methodism, for example, when you get into Pentecostalism, for example, most of them believe that you are saved by grace. So up until your conversion, it's almost as though Jesus pays for all the sins that you have committed, but he doesn't cover the sins that you are going to commit. And so they will say you are saved by grace, but you can lose your salvation. I'm sure probably everybody here has heard those who teach that. You get into the Wesleyans, for example, which is just another form of Methodism there. They believe you can lose your salvation. Now, it's going to sound harsh that I'm going to say this, but I think as you go through the study of this doctrine, you're going to see how you cannot savingly believe in Jesus Christ and believe you can lose your salvation. This is not a small doctrinal difference. Those who believe that they are kept by the good works that they do, in other words, their final salvation is due to how they live their lives, are damned to hell. You cannot believe that. When you go through the book of Hebrews and when you go through the book of Galatians, you see that point very strongly made. And often it becomes difficult because you can talk to those who are in these denominations, and much of what they will say about their conversion or much of what they will say about being saved sounds very biblical. But do you understand that if at any point you die trusting that your works had anything to do with your salvation or your standing before God, your confidence is in something other than the person and work of Jesus Christ, and there is no salvation apart from him? So that's why you say, well, take a look at, for example, the Mennonites. How do we deal with the Mennonites? Do we just see them sort of as backslidden Christians? No, you need to preach the gospel to them. Because what they are counting on is they'll say, yes, Jesus paid for my sins up until conversion, but I need to keep myself by my good works. Same with the Methodists, same with the Wesleyans, same with the Pentecostals. You get into some of the cults, such as the so-called Church of Christ movement, which is the Campbellites, and they will say, you are saved by grace, but baptism completes your salvation. They're adding a work of man. You cannot have any confidence in yourself. And really, when you think about it, just from a pure reasoning standpoint, if your works weren't good enough to justify you before God at any point in the past, what makes you think that your works will be good enough to keep you? I mean, those works were never good enough to save you to begin with. How can those works be good enough to save you now? Seventh-day Adventists as well, mixing grace with works. And I mean, Seventh-day Adventists have a whole host of other problems that make them a false religion as well. But often, they'll talk, when you talk to people within these groups, they will talk in terms that sound very much like a biblical gospel. But I don't care what you had confidence in or what you say you had confidence in at some point in the past for your salvation. If you're trusting in yourself, and you think that the only way you can keep your standing before God secure is by anything you do, you are, and I can't say this strongly enough, you are damned. Because the only confidence you can have is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that keeps you unto the day of salvation, the day of redemption, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's confidence in him. It's confidence in what he has done. Not in anything that you do, not in any work that you may be able to complete of yourself. To mix the works of man into salvation in any manner, that is, to add works to your salvation in any manner, is to pervert the gospel and to have as one's end the perishing in one's sins. The works that could not justify you will not be able to preserve you or keep you unto eternal life, and your confidence in them rather than in Christ and in his work alone will condemn you to eternal damnation. You say, how does this fit in when you talk about faith that works? I mean, we looked at James chapter 2 2 weeks ago. How is it that these things work together? Remember what I said, that it's faith in Christ that produces works, but you never put confidence in those works to make you right before God. However, remembering again that God grants both repentance and faith, we're confident that God, who has begun a good work in us, will be faithful to complete it. So there are going to be works that are going to come out of this, but those works are a product of our salvation and our standing before God. They do not contribute to our standing before God. We cannot have confidence in those things. And that's why when you talk to people who will say, I think that so-and-so has fallen away from grace. Do you know how you fall away from grace? I mean, that's an expression people, even people of the world use today. So-and-so has fallen from grace. Do you know how you fall from grace? Is when you stop trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ and you put confidence in something that you or someone else can do. That's why we say baptism is the work of a man. Does God command it? Yes. Are believers going to be obedient to the command to be scripturally baptized? Yes. But can the work of man, the work of a man putting somebody under the water and bringing them back up out of the water, can that save anybody or make them secure in Christ? No. The only thing that can make you secure in Christ is the work of God. And that is the work of regeneration. Look at how strongly Paul makes this point in Galatians chapter 1. So we're going to get to Hebrews here momentarily, but I just want us to understand how important this is. When I make the statement that a person who believes that they're saved by grace, but they're kept by their works, is damned to hell, I mean, that's a very strong statement to make, and that has to be backed up with Scripture. And that is the point that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 1, among other places. But look at what Paul says here as he addresses these churches who understand, as you go through this book and you look at the context of this book, they were falling back in under the teaching of false teachers to seeing that there was perhaps a necessity to put confidence or trust in the act of circumcision in order to make them saved. You think about Acts chapter 15. Paul talks about, Paul and Barnabas go back to Jerusalem. Because there were some who had come from Judea who were teaching that not only were you supposed to believe on Jesus Christ, but in order to be completely saved, you also had to be circumcised. And so Paul went back and they dealt with this at the church at Jerusalem and confirmed this as they went back to the other churches. Now Paul is dealing with the churches in Galatia here, and he talks about false brethren having crept in unawares. And you see this here, that these were men who were teaching that it was not enough to believe on Jesus Christ, but that you had to add to that circumcision or your salvation was not going to be complete. In other words, you had to put confidence in a work of the flesh. Notice how strongly Paul deals with this. Paul doesn't just say, you know what, guys, just back off on this a little bit. It isn't such a great thing to believe. There's a bit of error in doctrine, but that's okay. I can still fellowship with you. Look at what he says here. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So he's saying, adding works. So again, you know, I'm saved by grace and kept by circumcision is really no different from what people say today about I'm saved by grace, but I can lose that salvation if I don't do these works. Okay? It's really no different from what Paul was talking about when he's dealing with the act of circumcision. What Paul applied to the act of circumcision could be applied to any other good work that man can do. You cannot put confidence in your works. But Paul says he marveled that they were moving from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. It wasn't completely different. It was just something was going to be added to it. It was going to be changed enough of a way that it was no longer going to be a true gospel, but a false gospel. People talk about the razor sharp edge of the truth, and that's really what you have in view here. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul speaks about these men later on in the epistle and says he desires that they would be cut off. All right, that's really the terminology that he uses there is terminology that in some ways, you see it especially in the underlying Greek, in some ways makes reference to the emphasis they're placing on the cutting that took place in circumcision. That Paul says as that cutting takes place, I wish they were cut off completely, that they were... He had no desire for them to continue. But though we, verse 8, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. This is a very strong statement. It's one that Paul makes under inspiration. Paul is dealing, in the context of this epistle, with those who are teaching that you are saved by grace and made perfect or complete by circumcision. You can put to that those who teach that you are saved by grace and made perfect by baptism. You are saved by grace and made perfect by living a holy life. And Paul's saying, if anybody would teach you that, let him be accursed. Under inspiration. That is, Paul is saying here what the Holy Spirit of God told him to say, and that is those who teach anything other than saving and perfecting by the grace of God, let that person be accursed. I don't think I need to go into great depth for us to understand what it means for a person to be accursed by God. That is not a good position to be. It's a horrible position to be. It is an unsaved position. Verse 9, as if verse 8 wasn't clear enough, Paul is emphasizing his point here. He said, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So I don't say it lightly when I say that those who teach that you're saved by grace and kept by your works, which is to deny the security of the believer in Christ, I don't say it lightly when I say they're not saved. Paul says those who preach that, those who teach that, those who believe that are not saved. You cannot be kept by your works. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, which is a work of God, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? The answer to that question, implied and certainly laid out as he goes through the epistle, which we're not going to spend the time to do tonight, is no. You cannot have a work that is begun in the Spirit made perfect in the flesh. That which God did, and salvation is of the Lord, you don't save yourself. You put your confidence in Christ to save you, okay? Faith is not salvation, all right? But faith rests in God's salvation. But Paul says that work of regeneration that has begun in you is not going to be completed or made perfect by the works that you do. Should a believer be scripturally baptized? Just as an example here. Yes. Will a believer be scripturally baptized? Again, because the Holy Spirit of God is working in that believer's heart, yes, that believer will be convicted and will submit himself or herself to scriptural baptism. Does that baptism make them saved? Does it complete their salvation? Absolutely not. It's not the works of the flesh. It's not the works of any man or any woman, no matter how good they may seem to be, that are going to give them any security in Christ. The security that is in Christ comes only from Christ. And that's why the doctrine of eternal security is so important. And to deny the doctrine of eternal security is really to deny salvation altogether. And we're going to see that as we go through. The doctrine of eternal security, or the doctrine of the security of the believer, is so clearly taught in Scripture, and yet there are so many who deny it. Why is that? Because man will do almost anything to try to credit himself with his righteousness before God. Every false religion in the world is built upon a works righteousness of some sort, no matter which one you look at, every false religion, and it creeps into professing Christianity by those denominations, those cults, and by those teachers who are going to say you can lose your salvation. And when they say you're going to lose your salvation, what they mean is that you don't carry on or persevere until the end by doing good things, and so you fall from grace. But the interesting thing is that those who begin with their confidence in Christ, or they say they begin with their confidence in Christ, and then turn their confidence to their works to keep them saved, they have fallen from grace. Because no longer is their trust in God's grace, their trust is in their works. It's a very important doctrine. There's two parts to the doctrine of eternal security. One part is objective, the other is subjective. And we have to be careful not to obscure the two differences between these. The objective part of the doctrine of eternal security. So when I say objective, what I mean is it's not based on you. Okay? This is independent of you. And that refers to the security itself. But there is a subjective part of it, and that is our assurance. Let me explain here a little bit. The objective part of eternal security is the fact that the truly saved are secure. They're not secure on the basis of any works that they have done, not on the basis of any thoughts or actions of themselves, but simply and purely on the basis of God's omnipotent hand and grace alone. They are kept by the power of God. That is the objective part to the doctrine of eternal security. The subjective part of the doctrine of eternal security relates to their assurance. They may have strong assurance, they may have weak assurance, but they're not kept by their assurance. Okay, so let me use as the example, as I said, in two different witnessing opportunities, there are people who were assured, they assured themselves that they were secure. And in both cases, they were wrong. So a person may actually have assurance and have no security in Christ whatsoever. Now, a believer may have times of stronger assurance or weaker assurance. And the times of weaker assurance are often when the believer sins, when the believer, for example, backslides, the believer, for example, is resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. At those times, the assurance may be weaker. That doesn't change the believer's position in Christ, but it does change their assurance. So the assurance part is subjective. You're not kept by your assurance, but you will have assurance of the security in Christ. And that assurance may strengthen or may weaken. It may be certain at times and less certain at other times. But it is not the assurance that keeps the believer secure. It is the power of God that keeps the believer secure. Many, as I've said, will have assurance but no security. They're not actually in Christ, even though they convince themselves of that. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, and what is he going to say? I mean, they'll tell him they've done great and mighty things in his name. And what does he say to them? I never knew you. They have great assurance, and they're completely surprised to find themselves shut out of heaven. And I would say that probably much of that assurance in their case there rests upon the great works that they've done in the Lord's name. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to say to them on that day, I never knew you. So there are those who have assurance, but they don't have security. They're not actually in Christ. And sometimes the believer, though saved, may be weak in his or her assurance, often due to the presence of sin in their lives. And yet they still have unwavering security in all of that. Eternal security is often misrepresented today. And I think one of the ways that it is at times misrepresented in our circles is we focus so much on the fact that there is no sin that can separate us from the love of God. But what ends up happening is in placing that emphasis alone on the doctrine of security, it encourages people to think that it's okay and that they could be perfectly fine living a life of sin and living a life in sin, and yet still be certain that they have heaven to claim on their own. Remember what I just read from 2 Thessalonians 1:12, that believing on Jesus Christ does not include having pleasure in unrighteousness. You come to God empty-handed, empty of your works, and empty of your love for your sin. That's not to say you are empty of sin or that you're never going to sin, but sin grieves you. Sin is a burden to you. You see sin as bondage. You hate sin. You hate its presence in your life. You're grieved when it comes into your life. And though a believer may and will sin in his or her life as he goes through his or her life of sanctification, yet, as Paul says in Romans 7, that is going to bother him. A believer is not going to continue to enjoy sin. A believer is going to be grieved by that sin. They're going to be miserable in that sin. But again, it's not a life of godliness that keeps them secure in Christ. The life of godliness may certainly assure them of their security in Christ, but they cannot put their confidence in that life of godliness in order to save them. In Hebrews chapter 6, we see the objective part of the doctrine of eternal security, and that's what we're going to consider first here. In Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 20, Paul presents the strength of our security and consequently the strength of the assurance we may have in that security. Up until now, the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews has been presenting arguments that show the superiority of Christ's mediatorial work or his work on behalf of others as high priest, and also of how much more superior God's heavenly temple and its ministrations were to the earthly tabernacle with its service. And later, Paul goes on to present the superiority of Christ's sacrifice to all other sacrifices ever offered. And he concludes at the end of all of this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. So just giving you some context here. Hebrews 10, verse 14. Paul concludes that by one offering, he, Jesus Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Notice he doesn't say, by the offering of Jesus Christ and the good works of all those who are sanctified, he has perfected them. No. He says here it was simply and only by the offering of Jesus Christ. Because the offering that Jesus Christ made long before any of us were ever born here, in fact, probably 1900 years before any of us were born here or more, atoned not only for the sins that you had not yet committed, because you were not born, but atoned for all of your sins, past, present, and future. People say, well, then doesn't that give us an excuse to go out and live in a sin? It doesn't give you an excuse to go out and live in a sin, because as we see when we move on in our doctrinal statement to the sanctification of the believer, God's grace, which has saved us, works in the lives of believers to produce holy and godly living. God was the one who began a good work in us by saving us. God is going to complete it. And so the same call that we have to heaven that we can be confident of, we can also be confident of God's grace working in our lives. Remember what I said, when you come to Christ in faith, you don't come having a pleasure in unrighteousness. So when people say, well then, if a person's sins all in the future are taken care of by Christ on the cross, isn't that going to cause them to live in ungodliness? Absolutely not, because to come to Christ in faith, one comes not having pleasure in unrighteousness. Interestingly, Hebrews chapter 6, specifically the verses we've read, comes right on the heels of what is often used as a passage to teach that a man may lose his salvation. And people often look at specifically the first six verses there and say, see, Paul is saying that there are some who could lose their salvation. What Paul is actually presenting is to say that Christ's sacrifice was superior to all others. His work as high priest was superior to all others. And Paul presents hypothetically the possibility that even if it were possible for someone to be saved and to lose their salvation, he doesn't. Well, let me back up a minute here. The doctrine of losing salvation is often presented in such a manner that you could be saved, then not saved, then re-believe and be saved, and then not saved. Paul's actually making the argument here that if it were possible for a person who is saved by grace to fall away, he said it would be impossible to actually renew them to repentance. You couldn't actually come back to Christ again because he said they would crucify the Son of God afresh. And then he goes on to say that those who are born again, just like you see the root of weeds and thorns bring forth thorns and briars, and that is rejected. But he goes on to say in verse 9, that he is convinced better things of them and seeing things that accompany salvation, even though he presents that as I don't want to say hypothetical, but he brings it as an argument. You cannot go away from grace to trust in works and then come back into grace again. And so he goes on to talk about the certainty of the security that we have in Christ. Look at verse 17. Up until now, Paul has been dealing with, and he continues to deal with this through the rest of the book, those who were tempted to return to the sacrificial system of Judaism in order to add to Jesus the works of the Levitical or Mosaic worship so that they might complete or make perfect their salvation. The context here is of dealing, and Paul is not only dealing with those who are saved, he's also dealing with those who are unsaved, but the temptation, although we might not understand it as much today, but the temptation for many in those days would have been to return back to all of the sacrifices and all of the rituals that had been brought in under Moses, as though hoping, like Judaism did, hoping that those things would be able to save them. And Paul's saying, you can't go back there. You can't go back there. You are saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is, apart from any works, any sacrifices you could do, you cannot go back there. Don't go back there. Paul is teaching the exact opposite here of the idea of losing salvation. He firmly points out that it would be impossible to restore a redeemed person who fell from grace. It would be impossible to renew such a person to repentance. And he goes on to say that. The book warns those who were tempted to return to the sacrificial system of Judaism In many respects, he warns them against falling from grace or faith to rely upon the works of their hands, whether it be the sacrifices in the temple or whether it be any other works, baptism, living a godly life, a holy life, going to church, tithing, whatever else it might be. He's warning them not to go to look to those things to save them. And ironically, the very error that he's warning against here is the error that is made by all those who reject the doctrine of eternal security today. So Paul lays down the strength of our security and the corresponding strength of our assurance. In verse 17, Paul is dealing with the promise that God had made to Abraham. He says in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. The word immutability there has the idea of being unchangeable. The word counsel has the idea of the word will or purpose. So God is showing Abraham, and not just Abraham, but all those who are the heirs of the promise of Abraham. That is, those who can look to eternal life. What was the promise to Abraham? In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So what God is actually promising Abraham is that the Messiah would come who would redeem men from their sins, and that all those who put their trust in the Messiah would receive eternal life. They would have the hope of eternal life. Their sins would be forgiven. And so all those then who believe like Abraham did are heirs of his promise. And so Paul is saying here that God desired to show unto the heirs of that promise, not just to Abraham, but all those who, like Abraham, believed and looked toward the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone for salvation, God was going to show how his will and his purpose in bringing that salvation was unchangeable, and God did it through two means. The promise that had been made to Abraham is outlined in verse 14. As we see in verses 13 and 14, for when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 22. If you just turn back there, we have the context here of Abraham offering up Isaac. You say, well, he didn't actually offer him up. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that even though Abraham never physically killed Isaac, that God counted his willingness to obey God in sacrificing his son as though he had actually done it, and that he received Isaac as back from the dead, which tells us what Abraham was actually, what Abraham's mind was actually reasoning as far as God's promise that through Isaac would come the promised Messiah, and the fact that God was telling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, that Abraham's belief in so doing was that God would actually raise him from the dead after he had killed him, which is what Hebrews 11 tells us. But in Genesis 22, verse 16, after this has all taken place, we see that God calls to Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so God promises Abraham that in his seed, that is through Isaac and going down ultimately, God is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here, would that blessing come? And that was the blessing, the hope of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the redemption of mankind. And so when we get to Hebrews 6, verse 17, we see that Paul is saying on two counts, we know the certainty of our security or the certainty of that redemption in Christ. Remember that he goes on in chapter 10 to say that Christ has by one offering perfected forever them that are sanctified. And if you look at chapter 7, verse 25, notice that he says here that Jesus Christ is able also to save them to the uttermost, that is to save them perfectly and completely. That's the idea of the word uttermost there, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Paul is not at all suggesting throughout the book of Hebrews that a person can lose their salvation. As he goes through the entire book of Hebrews, he is making a very clear point that salvation and perfection is only through the Lord Jesus Christ and through him alone. And so don't return back to thinking sacrifices are going to be able to save you like all your unsaved Jewish relatives are telling you. Or in the case of us as Gentiles, Don't give in to those who are going to say, you need to live a godly life, you need to be baptized, you need to be a church member, you need to be a tither, you need to be all of those things in order to be saved. He says, don't go back to that. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is able to save you. So, in 6 verse 17, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. We've seen the oath in Genesis chapter 22, that by two immutable things, you say, what are the unchangeable things? Well, we have those outlined for us, although it might be difficult to see at first. We have those outlined for us in these verses. First of all, it's impossible for God to lie. That is the first strength, if you will, of God's promise that in Christ alone would come salvation. And that in the offering of Christ alone would all those who are saved, and we're talking about those in the Old Testament, those in the New Testament, that in Christ alone would they be saved, that they would be perfected, that they would be sanctified forever. Okay? On the basis, first of all, that God cannot lie, and on the second basis, the fact that he swore an oath by himself. Understand the significance of the oath. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, you get a bit of an understanding of what Pharisaical Judaism thought regarding oaths. Now here, Jesus refers back to rabbinical teaching in verse 33. He says, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. The word forswear has the idea of falsely swearing. Thou shalt not forswear or falsely swear thyself. Self, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. And then he goes on to say, you know, forget just the oath part of it. Let your yea be yea and your nay nay. So when Paul says here that God cannot lie, God's word is not false. God himself cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. But not only that, Paul also understands that to men, the swearing of an oath meant that it was really for sure going to happen. What do you do when you have to go to court, for example, and you have to get up on the stand and give evidence or give testimony about something you have seen or heard? And what do they want you to do? They don't just get up there and say, okay, tell the truth. No, they want you to either affirm or they want you to swear an oath saying that what you're going to say is the truth. Because to them, that is significant. I mean, telling a person, you know, my word is my bond is one thing, but a person who swears an oath, now they must be really serious. And so Paul is saying here that God, by two counts, two strengths here, one, he could not lie, but not only that, he swore by himself. And there was no greater than God, there was no greater than himself to swear by. And so on those two things, he gives us the strength of his promise that through Jesus Christ and him alone would those who believe be saved. Not by their works. The whole book of Hebrews teaches it's not by their works, but it is in fact through Jesus Christ and through him alone. And Paul says that these two things, the fact that God cannot swear and the fact that he swore an oath by, the fact that God cannot lie and the fact that God swore an oath by himself, provide us a basis for a strong consolation. As you see moving into verse 18 there, it might be a strong consolation, that is a mighty or a powerful comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. This is not a mere probability. You know that I'm saved and I just hope that I just keep on living godly for the Lord so that I can be saved till the day that I die. When you talk to most people, do you know that you're going to heaven? I mean, there are some people who are very bold and irreverent who will say they know for sure they're going to heaven even though they have no basis for that whatsoever. But a true believer can have that confidence and can have that hope. They can have the assurance because Paul spends the book of Hebrews teaching us the security of the believer in Christ. Because Christ is the perfect high priest. Because Christ is the perfect sacrifice. And because Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us, all of these things teach us that we are secure in Christ. And not one of those things have anything to do with how we live. Now, will a believer live godly? Yes, a believer will live godly because a believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is convicted by the Holy Spirit and by the preaching of God's word, and because God's grace is working in the believer's life. But the fact that God's grace is working in the believer's life, or the fact that the believer is living godly, is not what keeps the believer saved. What keeps the believer saved is Christ's perfect sacrifice. So Paul says it is a strong consolation. It is a powerful and mighty comfort that we have. And then he goes on in verse 19 to talk about that strong consolation, that hope, as being an anchor of the soul. You think about what an anchor is used for, and the Greek word underneath this actually is, the word anchor that we have is actually a transliteration of the Greek. It's the Greek word anchora. It appears only in three verses, only in one other chapter, and it relates to anchoring a ship. I mean, that's the anchor that it's talking about here. Why do you use an anchor in a ship? What is the purpose for it? It's to keep it from moving. It's to keep it from being tossed back and forth. It's to keep it from wandering. It's to keep it from drifting. And so Paul says the confidence that we have, the security that we have in Christ, is a strong consolation. It's a mighty comfort. It is an anchor of the soul. The believer is secure in Christ, both sure and steadfast. Sure means that it's certain, means that it's not being, it doesn't need to be doubted. It's not uncertain. It's steadfast, that is, it is a firm basis. And so he says it enters into that within the veil, picturing again the high priest going into the holiest of all in the tabernacle and in the temple, once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer up a sacrifice, an atonement for both his sins and for the sins of the people. And nobody was to come in, and if you look at the way this is laid out in Exodus, and I believe also Leviticus, if you look at the way it was laid out, the high priest did not dare to enter into the holiest of all without the exact prescription that God had prescribed for him to enter. God said he would kill him. But he says here that Jesus Christ has gone in and has given us access, which is the reason why the veil was torn in two after the sacrifice of Christ had been complete upon the cross. So Paul says that the confidence we have is a strong confidence. The strength of Jesus' priesthood is forever, in verse 20. Jesus was made in high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, although we're not going to look at the exposition of that. In chapter 7, Paul lays it out very clearly that Melchizedek was like those who had no, was like one who had no beginning of days or end of life, having no father or mother. And he goes on to say, as he bears all of that out, that Jesus Christ, verse 25, is able to save them to the uttermost. Why? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He wasn't going to die. We don't have to worry about his intercession on our behalf ever ending. What's the basis for our security? What is the basis for our hope? What is the basis for our assurance? The fact that we have a perfect high priest. The fact that we have a once-for-all sacrifice, the fact that our high priest has entered into the holiest of all, has gone on before us, and ever lives to make intercession for us. Do you see how none of that is based upon my works? None of that is based upon what I can do or what I have done. This is why those who deny this doctrine end up with difficulties. Some of them will point to Paul's exhortation, for example, in chapter 3, verse 6, where he warns those to whom he's writing to hold fast the confidence firm to the end. And they'll say, well, if you have to hold it fast, that means you have to do something. You have to live good lives. But again, consider the force of New Testament preaching. Salvation is by faith, not righteousness by works. So for a person to turn from trusting in Christ for justification to now holding on to their works or their godly living as a way to keep themselves unto the end, they actually have fallen away from the confidence that we are to have, because the confidence is no longer in Christ. The confidence is now in their works. Paul's not teaching them you have to live a godly life in order to keep yourself saved. In fact, he's teaching the very opposite of that. When you ask those who deny the doctrine of eternal security what their confidence is, what their hope of eternal life is, they cannot give you a confident answer. Most of them will say, I won't know until the day I die. In fact, I think even Calvin himself said he wouldn't be confident until the day he died. And that's why I'm saying this isn't just, when you look at Methodists, you find this in a lot of mainstream Protestant denominations. I won't know. I mean, what has Paul just spent the whole time saying? He said this is an anchor to the soul. This is an unchangeable counsel or purpose of God. This is sure and steadfast. So Paul's saying that a believer can have all of this because of Christ's sacrifice, Christ's high priestly intercession. And yet those who deny the doctrine of eternal security, they don't have any of that. They don't have confidence. The only thing they can do is hope that they'll continue to do good things for God. So whatever it is that they have obviously isn't what the scriptures teach, because the results that the scriptures say is going to bring about, they don't have. They don't have that confidence. You see how this contrasts so sharply to what Paul says. And you may be assured that when a supposedly taught doctrine in scripture does not produce what scripture says it will produce, the problem is not with the scripture, but with the teaching of a false doctrine. So if a person says, no, our confidence is in me being able to continue to live a godly life, I mean, that's not a very confident thing, because you've just put your ultimate salvation in the hands of man. What a terrible thing to have to trust in, especially to anyone who's honest about the weakness of their own flesh. Most of these men weren't. John Wesley, who founded Methodism in his sermons on Christian perfection, was not honest. He was not honest. A concept of salvation that does not provide a strong consolation, a concept of salvation that does not give the believer an anchor of the soul, a concept of salvation that is not sure or not steadfast, is not a biblical concept of salvation, and an unbiblical salvation is no salvation at all. And further problems, when you ask these people what their basis is for knowing that they will inherit eternal life, they have to point to man. Right? I was saved by grace, but I'm kept by my works. I can lose my salvation if I stop walking godly. See, the reality is, there are those who profess faith in Christ and who continue for a while and who do fall away. There's no question about it. But you remember what Jesus said? He said, I never knew you. Not I knew you, but I don't know you anymore because you didn't live a godly life. And this is where often what ends up happening is we put more confidence in the profession of a man or a woman who says they were saved, but they aren't anymore. Don't put confidence in their profession, because the Lord teaches us here that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to perfect their salvation completely. That is, those who fall away were never his to begin with. It's not that they fell away after being his, it's that they never were his to begin with. And we're going to look at that more, Lord willing, next week. Consider Paul's doctrine as he teaches it here in Hebrews chapter 6. Does he ever point to man as the basis for man's security in Christ? Does he ever? No, he doesn't. He says he bases it on God. He bases it on the fact that God cannot lie, and that God swore an oath to saying that those who are going to be blessed would be blessed in the once for all sacrifice of Christ. And that alone was going to be sufficient to save them forever. Not to save them up until the moment they sinned again. Not to save them for a short period of time, but to save them completely to the uttermost. And so the doctrine of eternal security is extremely important for us. A person who does not believe in the eternal security that is given through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is trusting in something other than the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and that is no salvation at all.